Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart.
Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you call us to yourself, even though speaking to someone who is wholly other than us, God, it does unnerve us. We don't find it easy to do. We don't want to just walk up and present our casual prayers, prayer number 7, things that sound like they would be right to say to a God like you. But we do want to lay our souls before you today. We want to plow up the soil of our mind and heart to be prepared for your word. And when it comes, God, will you help us, remind us, not to let it fall on hard ground and just be trampled or to be choked out by the cares of the day. There are so many things that we do rightfully need to think about, but nothing compares to the eternal matters between you and our soul. Your name, your reputation in our world. Father, we ask, because you have stooped down to save and made us bold, having given us Christ, what would you withhold from us now? Will you give us, God, today, such a concern for your reputation and your kingdom and your will that it would be our great delight to think of them and not of us, just to be self-forgetful in our worship for a short time. But also, Father, we are grateful that while we are free to forget self, you as a father, as a parent, are perfectly mindful of our needs, that you would give us today everything we need to know you, to love you, to live for you in the present circumstances, that you would give us all the forgiveness we need, that you would wash us again, that you would guard us against the enemy, and that you would do all of this because it's your kingdom, nobody else's, not ours. Our families aren't ours. Our free time's not ours. Our bank accounts, our cars, our homes, this little church is not ours. It's all yours. We pray that you would work in such a way today, everywhere in our little world. We think of those who are here when they can be, but they are not able to be. We think of those who are chronically ill. And how the enemy lies to them, it seems a miracle if they don't despair. Please, God, speak in a way that overrides every lie. Comfort your people. God, we pray that you would draw near through the preaching of your word to every nation and town and little house on this planet, that the pride of humanity would be thrown in the dirt and the unique worth of God-man, Jesus Christ, would be embraced. Lord, we ask that you would do this for your great name's sake. and for the sake of your people who are so needy. Help us, God. We are the sheep of your pasture. We have nowhere else to go, nor do we want any other. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are returning to that really significant portion of Scripture where Christ explains what it's like to live for Him in this present world. The king explains what it looks like to live for a king that the world that you live in rejects his claims. How does that affect the way you do things? How does that affect the way we do religion, you know, directly relating to him? And so we're grateful to find that Christ explains how that even affects our prayers. How would talking to God be different for you if you are ruled by Christ? Different for you than for every other kind of person on the planet. What things ought to grip your heart? How should you express those things to God appropriately? Well, many times we've mentioned that as we've looked at the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, that we've mentioned that the prophet Hosea, when Israel was drifting from the Lord, Hosea called them to repent and go back to the Lord. But he said that very important phrase, when you go, he said, take words with you. Well, what words will you take to God? If you have a chance to speak to this king and you come, you know, just unprepared, is that pleasing to him? How do you talk to a God, especially when you've offended this God? So we have many examples in Scripture of believers who have grieved God again by their sin, and they come to him, and we see how they talk to him. Chuck read one of those passages just a minute ago in Psalm 32. There's also Psalm 51. There's Psalm 130. I mean, there are these, what we call the penitential psalms, the brokenhearted, repentant psalms. But here is a unique passage because here, the offended God, the offended lawmaker, explains to the lawbreaker how you ought to approach him in light of the fact that you still break his law. Now, it is such a simple, short statement that you might kind of mistakenly think that it's just, you know, it's very childlike or childish. You know, there's just not much to say. But I want to read to you verse 12, where we'll be today, but also what follows in verse 14 and 15, because they go hand in hand with verse 12. And I think that as we slow down and look at them this morning, you will agree that there are a couple of really big questions that these verses raise in the heart of a Christian in particular. And they are not necessarily easy questions to answer, but I find them to be so helpful because they raise questions that we might not have asked otherwise. And in finding the right answer to these questions, I find that we have in hand so much that's helpful. So, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Verse 14. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, and here you see that, you know, what might not have been obvious if you haven't grown up in church, debts in verse 12, it's speaking of sin. Verse 14 just uses the different word, transgression, to cross a line, to do something wrong. For if you forgive others their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. In this passage, we find sin described in a way that's helpful because it is hard to get sin, which is so slippery, you know, it's like a slippery eel. It is hard to pin sin down. And I don't mean it's hard to discuss it in a Bible study group. I mean it's hard to pin sin down in you. It's hard for you to look in the mirror and see what really is sinful and what isn't. And when you see these things that are sinful, it's hard to name it with the right name. So it's always a help when God himself describes sin for us so that we don't get confused. if you're confused about the nature of sin, then all efforts you have to cure that problem are all misdirected, and they're worse than wasted. So we have a definition of sin. It's a debt. Second, we're going to look at the request, Father in heaven, forgive me my debts against you. Third, we're going to look at this strange, unbreakable connection. You, the person who has harmed you, and the God that you've offended, and how those cannot be separated in this issue of forgiveness. All right, so three simple things, and we'll try to just walk through it carefully, and hopefully the Lord will help us and it'll be helpful to our souls. Well, first, the definition of a sin. Forgive us our debts. It is, sin can come in so many expressions. If you think about all the different words the Bible uses for sin, you could think of missing the mark. So think of a person shooting an arrow, and God has said, this is what pleases me, and you take aim and you miss it. No matter how hard you try, you know, you miss it in some degree. Sin is missing a mark. Sin is transgressing or trespassing. Sin is where God has drawn a line or put a fence, and he said, it displeases me, it dishonors me if you go past this point, and we go past the point. Sin is an unwillingness to listen to his voice. Sin is giving God in part what he demands in whole. Sin is described in God's word, particularly in God's law, and therefore, so that's what obedience is. So sin is described as the non-observance of God's law, the refusal to pay attention to God's law, the exaltation of you above God, me against God, that's sin, me against you, me against my spouse, me against my neighbor, me against my coworkers. Every expression of sin, every expression is also a debt unpaid to God. Debt, a willing refusal to give to God what you clearly owe to God. And so, living every day with these, what we think of as little sins, you are accumulating a debt that is drowning your soul. Now, what is the foundation of the debt? That's really important because there are some wrong views. Sometimes we think that with God, how much I owe God is based on my circumstances. So for example, if you are in a godly home and you've been in a healthy church, you say, okay, I owe God a lot. But if you have had a very difficult life by earthly measures, and you look back on your life and you see so many bitter, sad memories, and you look around at the people next to you, and perhaps mistakenly, you think, well, you guys have had great lives. I had a miserable life. Therefore, what I owe God, a little less than what you owe God. You don't have to look back, do you? Just look at this morning. Are you not tempted to wake up and look at your circumstances, your family, your work, your church, your nation, and to have a kind of a sliding scale of how much of you owe to him? Maybe you measure your debt by or base it upon your abilities. You say, well, I can't obey perfectly, so surely God doesn't expect it. We've used the illustration before that when Adam was created, he was perfect, and everything God expected of him, every claim that God put upon Adam's life, Adam was able to give, and Adam refused to give it. And the impact, of course, is that Adam passed on that guilt to all humanity since he represented us. In other words, we all live in a world that's the way it is, not because you woke up the first day of your life and you were a particularly wicked person, but because the one that represented us blew it. But also, Adam has passed on to us the kind of heart that he had, a heart that prefers me above everybody else. If you think that means you don't owe God as much. Think of it this way. Think of being a person who you bought a house, and then maybe by not being very careful, or maybe it's not your fault at all, just, you know, the economy, you lose your job. You agreed with the bank that you would pay them the $200,000 at a certain rate, and if you didn't keep up your end of the bargain, they had a right to take the house back, and now you can't pay. If you go to the bank and say, listen, it is my right to give you in part what I owe you in whole, you'll lose your house. Now, banks may be lenient with you, but they don't have to be. What is all of this debt based upon? It is based upon the unchanging relationship you have with the Creator. Who He is the foundation of what you owe. And that doesn't change. And we're going to talk about this for the Christian in a minute. The cross hasn't changed it. You owe Him all. And if you refuse to give Him all, you are accumulating a terrible debt. And it is not right for God, and therefore God will never do this. It is not right for God to say to you, I particularly like you. You know, Pat and John, I mean, you're such friendly people. We like Pat and John. And so, Pat and John, you don't have to pay the debt you owe God. But over here, you've got to pay. There is an obligation in every created being, in every human. You owe Him all. And you are robbing Him, and it must be put right. What will you do? Here's some options. You can ignore the debt. You ever do this? I doubt many of our adults here do this, but maybe when you were younger, you did this. I had a friend that did this when he was in college. He quit doing it. He just ignored the debt. So I started getting phone calls saying, do you know so-and-so? This is the debt collector. I'm like, yes, I know so-and-so. Here's his phone number. Like, this is not his phone number. I'll give you his phone number. And I'm like, so I went to the guy and I said, you can't hide from your creditor. Like, you got to pay them. They're calling all your friends now. Do you ever go to the mailbox and you get a bill and you go, you tear it in half and throw it in the trash can and think, I don't have to pay it. I didn't read it. Doesn't matter. You can ignore the debt you owe God. And some of you, every Sunday, in a sense, through the scripture, you are handed a warning notice. Your debt is terrible. And while you have time to do something about it, you throw it away as soon as you walk out the building and don't think of it again. And most of us are smart enough to know that that's not a good plan for our bank account, but it's not a good plan for your soul. Or you can try to pay it. And generally, we have two ways we try to pay a debt. One is we keep God's rules. But Paul warned in Romans that the law of God, while it's a perfect plan for your life, and it's what you owe God, you will never be able to keep it perfectly. If you try to use the law, instead of a path of walking with God, as a ladder that climbs you up to God so that you can earn His love, you will be destroyed by that. Paul says the law was never designed to make you a righteous person in God's eyes, to deal with your sin problem. The law, among its many wonderful uses, the law also exposes how bad you are and condemns you. Another way we try to pay off our debt is we say, hold on, God, I'll get more serious about religion. And some of you are here this morning now, and you weren't here a year ago, because you've decided to pay your debt, and you're using religion. But the nature of true religion is what? Is that you love Him, not you use Him. So for most of us, a lot of our religion, all of our religion before God saved us, was really not something that was paying off a little bit of the debt, you know, balancing the scale a little better, more on the good side, less on the bad side. It was all, by God, reckoned as adding to the debt. Think of this simple illustration. Sometime back, a certain pastor, I won't mention who, had a car that went faster than it should. And he tested this after reading on Google what people claimed. That pastor was pulled over. The speed was such that paying a ticket wasn't an option. Jail was an option, which he didn't have to go to. And then showing up in traffic court was an option. Now, after a month of soul torture waiting on traffic court, imagining, you know, Judge Judy up there and all the people in town saying, "You claim to be a Christian. How could you have acted that way?" Pastor went to the court. If you went to the court with a traffic violation, okay, and the judge, the bailiff says, "So-and-so, come forward." And he reads to the judge, "Speeding, such and such." And the judge says, "Guilty or not guilty?" And there's not a bunch of people there. It's just you, judge, and bailiffs, and everybody else that's guilty. So you say, "Guilty." And the judge says, "Go pay that lady right there, sitting next to me." Okay, next. They just collect the fees. What if, when that pastor went to that court, right in the middle of the judge saying, "What's the charge?" What if the pastor walked up and got out his wallet and leaned over the table to the judge and said, "Hey, judge, look, here's 50. Let's just pretend this isn't happening, all right?" The attempt to bribe the judge would have been a much more serious crime, would have gotten you in much more trouble than just a speeding violation. Are you coming to God this morning and saying to God, okay, I haven't been living for you, and I've been accumulating a terrible debt, and death, and everlasting death is what I've been earning. Now, I'm not going to ignore it anymore. I'm going to help pay it. And right in the middle of the church service, you might as well walk forward and say, "Dear Jesus, can I say something to you? Look, here's a little hour or two on Sunday morning. Let's pretend that this debt problem's gone, okay?" You think that each Sunday you're paying a little. I'm telling you, unbeliever, every Sunday you're adding. Of course, the other option is that you get someone else to pay for you. But who will you get? Every person you've ever met on planet Earth, every pastor, every parent, grandparent, every sweet old lady, and every monstrous teenager has one thing in common. They are all from a family of debtors. Every single human is a debtor. They're all in hock to God. They all owe him. How are they going to pay for you? The only person that could pay is God, but he cannot pay for man. So God sent his Son, the eternal Son, the second person of the triune Godhead. What a mystery. Unites him to your humanity. And as God and man, the infinitely perfect God, keeps his own law, paying the debt, and then dies on the cross, suffering the legal penalty, so that any person who embraces that Savior, "All I have is yours, and all you are, I grab hold of." The Bible says that God looks upon you as if you had his bank account, the perfect one, and transfers your rotten debt bank account to the Son. Or, as Paul says it, he says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Same picture, it's just talking about morality instead of debt. His sin, your sin, he becomes it. He becomes the representative of you. His righteousness given to you. The debt is paid. God is honored. And then such beautiful things happen. Think about what the Bible says. Things just like this. I'll mention a couple. Your sin is then, in a sense, sunk to the bottom of the sea. Do you remember? And can never be retrieved. Your guilt is put away. It's put away from you as far as the east is from the west. It's a stain that is crimson, but it's been washed white as snow. And the Bible even says that a God that knows everything cannot remember this against you again, refuses to think of you in light of your rebellion ever again. Or as Paul says, there is now, therefore, for every person in Christ, no condemnation. That's sin. That's the debt. That's the hope. Now that brings us to the request. Forgive us our debts, Father. If you don't understand what we said about sin and the debt, then this is just meaningless to you. But in verse 12, then in verse 14 and 15, I mentioned there are a couple of really, big questions. So let's deal with the first one. And I guess we could say it like this. Can it be right to ask God, who told you that all sin was removed by being placed on Christ, and you're a Christian, okay, I am speaking to the Christian now. Can it be right in Christ to ask forgiveness of a debt that has already been paid? Is God a cheat who charged Christ and this morning says to Ron Brandon, but you need to pay as well? How do you make sense of that? Here's another way of asking it. Is it right to come to a God who dropped your sin in the ocean of Christ's righteousness and will never come and drag it up from the bottom of the ocean again, who says, I cannot remember this and will not remember this against you? Is it right for you? Is it wise? Is it wise for Elizabeth to go and remind God daily of her debts that she's accrued today? Do you really want to remind the person that you owe, who says, I have refused to remember your debt? Well, there are a couple of wrong approaches to daily sin, the cross, and what God wants from us. All right, let me give you one of them. One is this. One is to think that justification, Christ, what I just talked about, the transfer of your guilt to Christ and Christ's righteousness to you, that what happened at the cross and what was received by you when you embraced him in a repentant faith, there is a wrong application of that. And here's how it sounds. Because Christ, as your representative, fulfilled all that the law required for a righteous standing, a right position with God, and because he has already said that he forgives you for every aspect of that sin, past, present, and future, and I believe those are very true, therefore, now here's where we make the mistake. Therefore, God actually can't see any sin in any of his people because they're in Christ. A few years ago, one of the younger Christians, a young man, was teaching in our Bible study where, when we had one of those summer Bible studies, men only and ladies only. And speaking of justification, and he had just grabbed hold of this truth, and so it was understandable. But he misstated something. He said, because of justification, not only is your position with God right, which is true, and you can never be condemned, which is true. He said this, God cannot even see sin in your life, which is wrong, unless you have a different Bible. How can Paul write so many letters to churches and say, and by the way, tell so-and-so to get right and to quit doing this and warn so-and-so, if God can't see sin in a believer? How can Christ write seven letters to the churches? Churches, all right, Christians. And six of those letters in the book of Revelation are full of Jesus saying, I have something against you. I see sin in you and I'm offended and you must repent. God can see sin in our lifestyle. When I sin, God can see that it is sinful. How does that fit with the perfect forgiveness of the cross? Well, that's one error. Justification means God can't even see anything wrong with his people. And that is an error that comes around every couple hundred years. Even some of the Puritans, the antinomian Puritans, very few of them, wrote things like that, trying to exalt the grace of God. And men like John Owen and others blasted them and said, you have gone too far. Here's the other error. Jesus's cross, on the cross, Christ removed the penalty due to you. He washed you. But that's Christ's work for you. Now that you're Christian, Christ's work in you, changing you, helping you to do the right things. Christ's work in you will have to be added to the cross so that your good works, in a sense, clothe you. Jesus washed you, but you're going to have to clothe yourself with good works. And there are a few passages in the Bible that almost sound like that's what they're saying. John Wesley believed this. Wesley said that we are freely justified right now by grace received through faith. You are a Christian, forgiven. But at the end, at the judgment day, you must have added enough good works by God working in you, and your good works are then presented, and that plus the cross equals permanent righteousness, permanent justification. So John Wesley believed in two justifications, now by faith, but on the judgment day by your good works added to your faith. Again, there are some passages that might be read that way, but it was wrong. Well, what are we to think? Okay, let me just maybe give a contrast. Let me say what it's not talking about. When we say to God daily as Christians, forgive me my debt, my sin against you, Father, the prayer is not regarding a legal debt owed to a judge or to a king in a court of law. This is the simplest way I know to say it. It is a debt of love and honor owed to a father in a home. There's a very big difference. Now, I have Bible passages for you, but I wanted to just give you the picture. It's not you saying to a judge, please, can you not find mercy? I mean, you forgave me the other time. Can you not forgive me for this one as well? It is a child who has been freely forgiven. It's a man that's been freely forgiven in the courtroom, and the judge says to the young man, not only will I forgive you, but I will bring you into my family. Out of the courtroom, into the family room. Adopted into the family of God. That young man, that person, doesn't always live as they ought to. And God as a father is displeased. But not as a judge condemning, as a father, he's grieved. And the daily asking, God, forgive me my debt, is a way that God has provided for there to be a sweet restoration of that nearness that you lost when you sinned against him. Think of this illustration. If you've been adopted into a very generous, kind family, and they have provided for you so much, everything they provided for their other kids is at your disposal. Everything they have is yours. But by a carelessness or a selfishness, you've sinned against those adopted parents and you've broken their heart, and you know there's tension there. You know what I mean? So you could be sitting right next to them, but you're 1,000 miles apart. And you know that it needs to be put right. Now, supper time. Everybody comes to the table and you kind of drag in a little late and you sit at the table. And there at the table is just one example of everything they give you. It's just love. Here, take. And there's mom and dad across the table from you. And you know that you've offended them. Now, you are not afraid they're going to say to you, don't you touch anything on this table. That is for our good kids. No, that's not the way you treat you. And they don't say this. Leave. You've offended us too many times. The relationship is dissolved. That's not what we're talking about between us and God. But there is this. You go to reach for the food, and it just reminds you of how kind they are to you. And then you look at their faces, and you know you should put things right. And so you say to them, please forgive me. And forgiveness is given. And then the things that they offer you are enjoyed again. Whereas it wasn't very enjoyable to eat supper with mom and dad when you've offended them. All that the new covenant has provided for you, based on the finished work of Christ, Christian, it's yours. But when you do sin against your heavenly Father, and you go to come up to the table of the new covenant, you know it needs to be put right. It is not that he's telling you, no more for you, leave the family. It is that you have grieved a king of love, a perfect parent, and it must be put right. You have lost that sweet sense of his nearness. Paul talks about the unbreakable, the unmovable hope that we have in justification. Romans 5, he says that by one man's sin, sin entered all of humanity and the punishment of sin, the guilt. And by another man's righteousness, Jesus Christ, Adam in Christ, by one great act of righteousness, everybody who's represented, everybody who belongs to this Christ, washed and made right. Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. Romans 8 at the end, who will bring a charge against God's people, against the people that God has chosen? Could you ever bring a charge against a Christian that would stick with God? God's the one that forgave them. Hebrews chapter 10, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Later he says, I will, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. All of that's true. But there is not the legal issue of guilt before an angry law, but the relational issue of an offended father. And we want to put it right. Now, one way we could argue this is, it is based on the character of God. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. I want you to look at two verses. 1 John chapter 1, I think this is perhaps a very helpful clarifying passage. John writes to baby Christians, and he wants to explain to them important things for the Christian life. So in verse 5 of 1 John 1, he says some things about God's purity. Then in verse 9, he says some things about the Christian's ongoing impurity, your ability to sin still, and how God has made provision for that. Look at verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. No contamination, no moral darkness in God at all. Later he goes on to say that God is light and he is in the light. Now, but what happens when you sin? When you sin, Christian, you are walking away from God who is in the light over to shadows again. Are you forever alienated? Is there no hope? Does Jesus have to die all over again to get you back? Do you have to go back to the courtroom? No. But there is that loss of fellowship between you and God. There is that pain of love, that I have sinned against one that loves me, and I do love him. So there is provision. You cannot ask God to come to the shadows where you're living a selfish life and walk near to you there. He will never do it. But you can come back to him in the light. How can you bear the light? When you walk into the light, all your sins are right there, and he sees through all of them. And so verse 9 explains how we can come back to the light. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, or just, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is John saying? Your sin was accomplished by you going back into the moral darkness. God isn't going to walk close to you over there, so you've lost the nearness. You may come back, but I'm filthy and embarrassed. Yes, lay it all in the light. And God will apply that finished work of Jesus Christ to you afresh. Christ doesn't die again. You don't have to be converted again, but what was accomplished is daily applied to your conscience. One other illustration is found in John 13. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Peter says to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus says to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." So Christ is using the symbol of washing. Peter, if I don't wash you, you couldn't be a Christian. So Peter, of course, says what? Not just my feet, wash me head to toe. Kind of misunderstanding the picture. And Christ says a wonderful thing. He who is bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, not all of you, pointing out Judas. Very simple picture. When you come to Christ, it's like he takes you in all of your foul muck and washes you head to toe in the bath. As you live the Christian life, you do sometimes do things that offend God, that grieve God. And think of that as walking places you shouldn't have walked. You get off and off the path into the mud. Now, you are not allowed to walk right back into the inner chambers of the highest king, tracking your foul mud everywhere. Does that mean you can never come near him again? No. 1 John 1:9, or the picture here in John 13. I don't need to be born again, but I need what Christ did on the cross to be applied again today, to my sins today, to my debts today. And it is freely. It is such an unbearable agony of soul to belong to God, to be a part of his family, but by sinful choices to have lost that sweet nearness as you're off in the shadows, and then to stay there. Have you read David's Psalms? Chuck read Psalm 32. David describes living at a distance from the God that he already belongs to. David's a believer. David's forgiven. David's headed to heaven. David is not going to lose his salvation. But David has lost the nearness of his God. He's lost the life in life by embracing sin. And instead of being honest and coming into the light and saying to God, it's all true. Is there any hope for me? And God reapplying to the feet of David that great washing, David hides, makes excuses, delays, doubts God. David describes those days where he lives at a distance from the God that has already justified him by talking about the pain in your body. My bones are breaking. My body is drying up. God, it's unbearable. John Newton, 2,600 years later almost, wrote a little hymn where he says, how tedious, how tasteless the hours when Jesus no longer I see. And he lists all the things in life that make you happy. And he said, every one of them has lost their sweetness to me. And a palace would be like a prison if Christ won't dwell with me there. Christian, stop, think. If all Christ's cross did for you was justify you when you first came to him and promise you an eternal life with him, but did not deal with the repeated debts that you are accumulating in this life with your imperfect obedience, and did not restore that friendship every time you said to the king, I do need the debt paid, I do need the feet washed, you and I would be so miserable. Heaven is coming. One day it's going to be great. But from age 20 to age 70, if I live 70 years, John Snyder would have lived with the unbearable sorrow of distance from the one person I love now. But because of this prayer, we know that that's not the case. God, my Savior, forgive my debts today. All right, we're going to have to move on. Third, the strange connection in forgiveness between you, God, and other people. Verse 14 and 15 ought to really trouble you until you do your homework. Okay, here they are. Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15, we read this. For if you forgive others for their transgressions against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you will not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. It's kind of a hard passage for people that believe in salvation as a gift from God. And then suddenly, after you get the gift, he kind of changes the rules and says, wait, wait, wait. You're actually not getting all the forgiveness you need unless you keep forgiving people. You forgive, I'll forgive. You forgive, I'll forgive. You hand out pardons, I'll hand you a pardon. You forgive that debt, you release the person from what they owe you, I'll release you. Is that what he's talking about? Well, it's not. But how are we supposed to understand it? Now, here's how we don't do it. When you come to a difficult passage in the Bible, and this occurs often in the Gospels, when Christ is saying things to a crowd of religious people, in a way perfectly designed to make them go home and scratch their head and say, what? What does that mean? And then they go back to their Bible and they find their answer. Now, in the epistles, writing to baby Christians, Paul, Peter, James, John, I mean, they just give truth pretty plainly and explain it. But in these sermons in the Gospels, Christ often says things and leaves you to wrestle with it. And this is one of those things. But listen, here's what we're tempted to do. And it's treason. We say, we read a passage like this and we say, okay. Jesus does not mean to say what he just said. Who are we to say that actually Jesus doesn't mean that at all? I mean, he said, if you won't forgive, God won't forgive you. And if you do forgive, God will forgive you. But he does not mean that. So don't worry. How many people are in hell or awaiting judgment right now who took this passage and said, wait. We're Protestants, saved by grace, received through faith alone. So he doesn't mean it. What does he mean? Well, if you look at the teaching of the entire Bible, it helps us to wrestle with an individually difficult text without pulling all the teeth out of it. So here are some things I think that are very helpful for us. First of all, Jesus does mean exactly what he said. And no preacher or doctrinal book will ever reverse it. Second, this is not a first then statement. It is not a cause and effect statement, okay? He is not saying, if Chuck Baggett will forgive someone who sinned against him this week, all right, that's the cause, then God, the effect of Chuck making that right choice, is that God will forgive Chuck his sin. Can you earn the forgiveness of the least of your sins against God by forgiving the worst sin someone's done against you? We think we can, but you cannot. It is not first, then. It's not this. Person X is sinned against by person Y. Person X first has to forgive person Y, then person X will get forgiveness from God. How do we know that's not the case? Because the entirety of the Bible argues against that approach. You are not earning God's forgiveness by being willing to forgive someone else first. All the forgiveness we receive is through Christ's finished work. So what is he saying? It is a statement that reveals not a cause and effect relationship. You do this, I'll do this. You do this, I'll do this. It reveals the spiritual condition, the invisible condition of a person, by pointing out the external, the visible activities, their choices. So, who can expect God to bend his ear down when we mumble through the Lord's Prayer and say, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors? Would God listen to you? Well, here's one question. Are you the kind of person that is merciful? Oh, am I earning it? No. There is only one kind of truly forgiving, merciful person on earth. It is a person who's already been shown mercy. It is the Christian. And the Christian will be forgiven. And the evidence that they are the kind of people God forgives is what God did in their heart long ago shows itself in their continually being merciful people. I'll give you a couple passages. Matthew chapter 5 is the simplest. It's close by. Look at Matthew 5:7. We talked about the entrance into the kingdom, the Beatitudes. First, God empties you of all your supposed righteousness and value. Then you hunger and thirst for righteousness. God, how can I be right with God? And then God gives you a righteousness that's foreign to you from Christ. And then what happens? Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Not if you first show mercy, then God will be willing to show you mercy. But who receives mercy from God? The merciful person. That is the Christian. Every person in Christ has been emptied and filled and freely forgiven. And as a person who has been treated so kindly by God, the evidence is you are a forgiving, merciful kind of person. And God continues to show mercy to you. And if you are an unforgiving, bitter person, you are not a Christian. You've never been forgiven, and so you think that everyone still owes you, and you still hold them under debt, and never having known what it's like to have your debts forgiven, you're not merciful. Expect nothing from this prayer. Of course, there's a couple of pictures that help us. Matthew chapter 18. Do you remember the picture? We're running out of time, so let me just tell you. There's a man that owes the king millions of dollars. He's the governor of a region. He's embezzled funds for years. Now the king finds out he could never pay that back. So he and all of his family, according to Jewish rules, are all now obligated to go to prison for life until the debt's paid, debtor's prison. The man begs the king, please don't do this to me. And the king, amazingly, shows pity and says, the man asks, give me time, I'll pay it. There's no hope of that. So the king says, I forgive you everything. And the man leaves the courtroom of the king, and everyone who's in there is shocked, and he leaves, and he's so amazed at the grace of the king. And then he sees another guy that works at the palace, and that guy owes him a few hundred dollars, and he grabs the guy and he says to him, pay me what you owe me now. And the man says the very same thing. If you would just give me a little time, I'll pay you. And the man says no. And he has that man and his family thrown into jail for a small debt. Now, what's the purpose of the story? It's shocking. The unnaturalness of it. You don't have to be a Christian to feel it, do you? You don't have to be religious. It's a parable. Everybody gets it. Something is really wrong with this picture. People who have been forgiven everything, and you and your family have been spared from misery, surely, if you really have been, you'd prove it by forgiving someone pocket change. If you will not forgive others, God will not hear this prayer, forgive me my debt, and you will not be forgiven by God. It's not because you didn't earn it. It's because those who have been forgiven much, they're merciful to others. And those are the people that when they pray this prayer, the children of God are forgiven. Luke chapter 7, similar picture. Two different servants, both of them in debt to the master. One for more than he'll ever pay. One for just a little. And the master calls them both in at the same time. Just deals with them at the same time. And says, okay, I see the debts. Yeah. Okay, you're both forgiven. And they walk out. One guy walks out shrugging his shoulders. Man, that's pretty good. I thought I was going to have to use some of my nest egg to pay that off. But the other guy that owed an amount he could never pay is happy. He loves the master that just forgave him. The one that's forgiven much, Jesus said in Luke 7, the one that's forgiven much loves much. And he said that when he was at a Pharisee's house, and the religious Pharisee, who thinks he's been forgiven for little, sees a woman, an immoral woman, a prostitute woman, come up and worship Christ, cry on his feet. And the Pharisee says to his friends, if he knew what kind of woman that was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And Jesus tells the story. So in that story, the Pharisee is the person that thinks, I've only had to be forgiven of a little, and there's no mercy and there's no love. But the woman who was a prostitute leaves the room and says, I have been given forgiveness for all, and she is merciful and she loves him. So, simple picture. If you claim to be a Christian and hope that that the Lord's Prayer can be prayed by you and God respond the way you hope, the evidence you need to give of being a Christian is that you are a forgiving person. Well, a couple of applications. First of all, if you are not a Christian and you say, well, then what hope is there for me? I would, if I were you, I would use this verse as an argument with the Lord. And I would say something like this. Every single Christian I have ever met, the true Christian, came to you dirty, drowning in debt, robbing you. And you just freely paid the debt. And then you commanded them, because they're still not perfect, to come back day after day, 100 times a day. And you would freely apply it again. Why not me? I'm dirty like they were. I've robbed you like they did. I'm indebted. I'm drowning. But why not save me, God? Think of your name. Think of your kingdom. You will receive more glory from rescuing me, from living for myself, than if you damn me. Christian, when you come to this passage, we know we're not earning God's love by being willing to love others or earning forgiveness by being willing to forgive, but it sure is a helpful guide. How many of you, do not raise your hand, how many of you are harboring bitterness and refusing to forgive? You know what? I can't hardly find a person in a church building that says, oh, no, no, I am not forgiving that person. If they're angry and you talk to them, you say, you know, it kind of appears like you haven't forgiven them again. No, I've forgiven. I'm still bugged about it. But I've forgiven. I'm not angry at them. So I just can't find an unforgiving person on the whole planet. So here maybe would be a helpful thing for you. How do you want God to remove the debt from your shoulders today, for the sins you've committed today? Christian, how do you want that friendship to be restored? Do you want it to be given to you in the very same way you are giving it to others? Are you willing to let a person off of their debt to you? They've harmed you, literally, really hurt you. And they are indebted, and you're willing to free them from the debt after a while, once they feel how serious this was. Partially. Right? How do you want God to forgive you right now for your thoughts, your heart, your words, your choices this week? What if you wrote out, what if the person that has harmed you wrote out on a piece of paper how they perceive the way you forgive them? Well, they do a little. They kind of give this and they do this. And it, what if you took that piece of paper into your prayer closet tomorrow morning and said, God, I only want you to forgive my sins in the way that this person has noticed I've been forgiving them. It's not a perfect guide, but I think it's a great place to start. Justified by the finished work of Christ and daily able to walk with the cleanest of beings because that work of Christ constantly being applied to your life. Why, Christian, would you be okay with 5 minutes distant from your King? Keep short accounts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words from Christ. and we ask that you would help us to live on them for his name's sake, but oh God, for our souls as well. Amen.